For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we'll be looking at Luke 5, verse 12 through 32, which I entitled, Jesus Reaches Rejects. I think that will become evident as we go through this passage here. We have quite a few verses to cover, so why don't we begin? Starting in Luke 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came to him who was covered with leprosy. Now, when we talk about people with leprosy in the ancient world, there are a number of things to take into consideration. First of all, lepers were considered social outcasts in first century Palestine. They lived on the margins of society. Most people didn't want to be around the lepers. They were afraid of them. Secondly, leprosy, when it's used in the Bible, refers broadly to any kind of skin disorder. So it could refer to psoriasis, ringworm, and even Hansen's disease, which is what modern-day leprosy is associated with. But in the ancient world, they didn't really understand or they weren't able to diagnose skin diseases very well. And so they needed to make sure that these skin diseases weren't contagious. That way it wouldn't become an outbreak in the community. And so as a result, the Old Testament set out very strict guidelines for the examination and isolation of people with skin disorders. Can you imagine that? They practically had to isolate half the teenage population, probably for at least 3 years. But if they found out that the person had a contagious skin disorder, they would quarantine this person. And they did this not only so that this person could get better, but also to protect the rest of the community. And, you know, one of the real devastating effects of this was that people with leprosy couldn't worship at the temple. One of the things that the Old Testament tells us is that if you had leprosy some sort of skin disorder, that you would be quarantined if it was found to be contagious. And so as a result, you were made ritually unclean. That meant that you couldn't go into the temple to sacrifice. And if you touched anybody else, that rendered them ritually unclean as well. And so these people with leprosy were in a very difficult situation. And there was sort of a catch-22, because on the one hand, they needed help from people to get better, but those people weren't allowed to have contact with them. And so oftentimes these people were isolated. They were rejected by their society. In fact, we're told in rabbinic literature that when a leper was coming into contact with a group of people, that they had to wear torn clothes and they had to have the bottom half of their face covered, and they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to basically tell the people that you were coming. And so at that point, people would scatter, try to get out of the way. Now, some of you guys probably can relate to this, not because you're a leper, but maybe because you've experienced some of this. You feel like growing up, maybe you were kind of an outcast or somebody that people didn't really like too much. Maybe it's because of some sort of physical or, you know, maybe emotional disability that you have. You know, maybe it was because you struggle or have, you know, some sort of your emotional disturbance that puts people off. Maybe people in school bullied you. And so as a result, you just feel this tension that, you know, people don't want to be around me. And you feel sort of insecure. And that's probably how this guy felt. You know, when Jesus encountered this guy, he probably knew that Jesus could heal him, but probably struggled with the idea that Jesus would want to heal him, because he probably imagined that Jesus would be grossed out by him just like every other person that he encountered. And yet, every single time that we think Jesus is going to act a certain way, we see that he does something completely different. We're told that when he saw Jesus, he bowed down with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." He understood that Jesus had power. Remember, by this time, Jesus had been speaking, he had been teaching, he had been healing people. So it's likely that this man had encountered Jesus and had actually seen him heal people. So he understood that Jesus could actually heal him of his leprosy. But from his language, you can tell that he wasn't sure. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice, too, that he doesn't come to Jesus with an attitude where he sort of expects Jesus to heal him. He comes to Jesus with this humble attitude, but it's almost like he thinks that Jesus is going to reject him just like everybody else he's encountered in his life. We're told Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched this man, saying, "I am willing. Be clean," and immediately the leprosy left him. Now, this word in Greek, "touched him," could mean that he, you know, touched him, which is normally the way that I envision this story. But it also has a wider range of meaning, which includes "took hold of him." And so it might be that Jesus either took hold of this man or embraced him. And can you imagine how he must have felt? Not having really any contact with people for decades, people scattering every time they see him, rejecting him. I'm sure that he was blown away that Jesus was able to heal him, but he was probably more blown away by the fact that Jesus showed him incredible compassion. This may have been the very first time that this man had had any sort of human contact, including physical contact from anyone, in decades. It's incredible. Well, then he ordered the man, "Don't tell anyone," but commanded him, "Go and show yourself to the priest and bring the offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." So he told him this for three reasons. Number one, because the Old Testament law suggested that once you are healed or your skin disease passes, that you go to the priest who can verify that you have a clean bill of health, and that you offer your sacrifices to make you ritually clean again. Secondly, Jesus probably did this in order to get this man to testify about his own power, to verify that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the promised one. And he probably told him, don't tell anybody, because he probably didn't want to attract more people to come to him in order to get healed. Well, it turns out this man with leprosy, or a man who formerly had leprosy, was unable to keep his mouth shut, because we're told in verse 15, the news about him spread even more, and large crowds were gathering together to hear him and be healed of their illnesses. So there's our first story, our first reject. Let's look at the second one. Yet Jesus himself frequently withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. It's interesting that Luke adds this in there. This is something that is punctuated throughout the Gospels, that through all of this activity, Jesus would often make it a priority to escape to a quiet place to be with his Father. And I think there's, you know, something to be said here that for those of us who are interested in doing work for God, this is one of the important things that we should be mindful of, is drawing strength and power from God. Those of us who are interested in doing Christian work know that it's really God who fuels the ministry and the work that we do. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He spent time with his Father, and he spent time making sure that he was filled up so that he could serve others. Now, on those days, while he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting nearby who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then, some men showed up carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher, and they were trying to bring him into this place before Jesus. But since they found no way to carry him in because of the crowd, they went onto the roof and let him down on the stretcher from the roof tiles right in front of Jesus. It's kind of an odd story. again, to maybe add a little bit of texture to this story, we need to understand the sort of background behind these homes. Usually these houses, the walls were made of this really hardened basalt stone. And ancient archaeology actually verifies this. And the roofs were actually made of these cross beams that were typically covered with thatch and mud. In some cases, they actually had tile roofs if they were rich. And usually there was a staircase or a ladder that was leading up to the second floor. And so as these guys approached this house that Jesus was teaching at, they noticed that, you know, the entire place was packed out. People were, you know, basically overflowing outside, listening, trying to listen to Jesus speak. And they were so desperate to get their friend in there that they decided, you know what, we're just going to go around the crowds up to the roof and we're going to climb our way in. And so you can just imagine this scene. You know, Jesus is in there in this packed, hot house with tons of people in there. And, you know, he's speaking and these guys are furiously digging a hole in the roof, you know, probably showering the people underneath with debris and mud. And probably interrupted Jesus as he was teaching. You know, you can imagine Jesus is saying, and I am, and boom, you know, the roof collapses. And Jesus looks up and, you know, through the roof, he can see this guy, you know, some joker standing over there being like, hey, can we talk? Well, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven, which seems like an odd statement to make. First of all, I think it's important that Jesus saw their faith. I mean, the mere fact that they would climb on top of this roof and dig a hole through it just to see Jesus indicated the kind of faith that they had. But I think he's saying this, your sins are forgiven, because he is confronting a mentality or a way of thinking that was widespread in first century Palestine. They believe that the reason why people fell ill, or the reason why people had disabilities, like physical disabilities, was either that their parents or they in the womb had committed sin. And so that's the reason why God punished them with this physical ailment. In fact, we see this in John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, who committed sin when they saw this man born blind? They said, who committed sin? Was it this man or his parents? And Jesus replied, neither this man or the parents sinned. And he says, you know, but in order for you to know the power of God, he tells the man, be healed. And so Jesus was confronting a common belief that people had. And it's interesting that even today, people still teach this. I mean, they wouldn't go so far as to say that the reason why you're disabled or the reason why bad things are happening to you or because there's suffering in your life is because of your sin. But a lot of times you hear people say things like, you know, bad things don't happen to good people. But simple observation tells us just the opposite of that, that bad things happen to good people all the time. And the biblical explanation is that we live in a fallen, broken world. When humanity decided to throw off God's authority and rebel against him, at that point, God actually withdrew his protection from man. And so we live in a state that's broken, where circumstances, where cause and effect shatter people's lives. Well, we're told in verse 20-21, then the experts of the law and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, who is this man who's uttering blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They perceived correctly what Jesus was implicitly communicating, which is that because he had the authority to forgive sin, he was claiming that he was greater than man. That in fact, he was on the same level as God himself. When Jesus perceived their hostile thoughts, he said to them, "Why are you raising objections within yourself? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk?" And so Jesus is trying to pin them on the horns of a dilemma, you know, where on the one hand, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's really no way to verify whether someone's sins have been forgiven, whereas it's really easy to look at somebody and see that they can stand when they formerly were paralyzed. But at the same time, it's very clear that it requires more power to forgive somebody's sin than it does to tell somebody to walk when they're formerly paralyzed. Jesus goes on to say, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, stand up, take your stretcher, and go home.'" And again, remember what Jesus is trying to confront here. He's trying to confront this thinking that the reason why that sin is the cause of physical ailments. In fact, we have from the Babylonian Talmud, which is an extra-biblical source where rabbis have collected their writing, we're told a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. And so what's Jesus trying to do here? He's saying, since you can't really verify that I've forgiven this man's sin, let me give you something that you can verify. Stand up and walk. Which implied that his sins were forgiven based on their own understanding. And so it's incredible what Jesus is doing here. Now he says, "I tell you to stand up and take your stretcher and go home." I think it's important we don't miss this detail here. You know, imagine again from this man's point of view what this would have been like. You've been in a stretcher all your life. It's possible that this man was a quadriplegic. Every day that you wake up, you sense your need because you really can't do anything without somebody's help. And now Jesus says to him, "Take your stretcher up and go." And it must have required some faith for him to do this. You know, to try to feebly, you know, push himself up and to actually stand up and grab his stretcher. And I think this is really sort of a metaphor of the way that God works with us, that he's willing to heal us, but he's not going to circumvent our faith, that he wants to work in concert with us. A lot of times God is willing to forgive us. He's willing to give us spiritual healing. He's willing to meet our needs, but he's waiting on us and saying, "Are you going to respond?" And the reason he does that is because he wants to make sure that we're willing. He doesn't want to force himself upon us. He respects our free will. Well, immediately he stood up before them, picked up his stretcher that he'd been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And so it's really an incredible story of how Jesus heals this man. Then we're told astonishment seized all of them and they were glorifying God. They were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen incredible things today." Okay, let's look at our final story. Now, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. Again, I think we benefit from actually looking at sort of the local color, what it meant to be a tax collector. You know, tax collectors, according to Livy, the ancient Roman historian, that the Roman Empire actually auctioned off contracts to collect taxes to the highest bidder. So, you know, the Roman Empire would gather together these people who wanted to be tax collectors, and they would auction off regions of the empire. And if you won that contract in the auction, that meant you were allowed to collect taxes in that entire area. Now, this guy Levi, he was one of the minion tax collectors. We're told that this guy Zacchaeus, another follower of Jesus, was actually the chief tax collector. And so he probably, Zacchaeus was actually probably one of the guys who was over an entire region, and Levi probably worked for someone like him. Secondly, in Palestine, the Roman Empire gave contracts to Jews to avoid deception. So it was smart for the Roman Empire to actually give contracts to local people because they knew the language, they understood the culture, and that was the best way for them to avoid deception. And so what they would do is when they would hire somebody to be a tax collector, they would give them, you know, a few centurion soldiers. And these guys would go in there with sort of a base quota of how much taxes to collect from each person. And what they would do is they would charge beyond that, whatever they had that was above the taxes that were required of them from the Roman Empire, that was considered their commission. And so these guys often would raise the taxes in order to make tons of money off their own people. Of course, the Jewish people despised the tax collectors. They hated them because the Jewish people regarded Rome as their enemies. The Roman Empire had occupied Israel at this time, and the Jews felt like they were at war with Rome. And so for these guys, these tax collectors, some of their own, to collect taxes for the Roman Empire was on the order of betrayal. I mean, it was they were betraying their own countrymen. Even the Romans called these tax collectors licensed robbers and wild beasts in human form. So these guys were definitely the dregs of society. Everyone hated them, their own countrymen, even their employers hated them, partly because of what they were doing and partly because of the way that they live. The synagogues actually excommunicated tax collectors, and most rabbis taught that they were past the point of repentance. They were just like, if you're a tax collector, that's it. That's beyond, you're beyond repair, you're beyond repentance. So if a tax collector came up to you and said, you know, I'm going to give up this life of tax collecting and I want to get right with God. You know, one of the religious people of their day would say, that's great. But you should have thought about that before you became a tax collector. Others who were maybe more moderate believed that tax collectors could actually repent. But proof of their repentance was that when they repented on the spot that they died. And so you can just imagine, you know, a tax collector being like, you know, I swear, I'm going to change. I want to live for God now. And you're like, oh, okay, that's great. Okay, you're still here. So it's clear that you're not repenting, you know. You're not dead. Since these tax collectors lived on the fringe of society, many live these wild, immoral lifestyles. There were sanctions against taking any money from tax collectors. So yeah, these guys amassed tons of money, but they couldn't use any of it in their own culture because business people and vendors wouldn't touch their money. The rabbis actually taught that money that came from a tax collector was ritually unclean. You couldn't even make change with a tax collector. You couldn't be like, hey, can you break this dollar? Because if you threw his dollar into your coin purse, that would render all of your coins ritually unclean. And so naturally, these tax collectors would spend their money with other people who were on the fringe of society. And they sort of embraced this, you know. They're like, well, if everyone's going to hate us, then we might as well have fun and make lots of money from it. In fact, Jesus referred to the tax collector's way of life as proverbial self-centeredness and selfishness. In Matthew 5, verse 46, he says, what good does it do you to love those who love you? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And so it was just a well-known fact that these tax collectors were completely immoral, that they were selfish, and that they accepted the fact that people hated them. You know, many of them probably became tax collectors because they were already social outcasts. You know, think about anyone signing up to be a tax collector. Most of those people probably are already hated by their culture, and they think to themselves, well, I might as well embrace it. And again, you see that even in our own culture where, you know, some people have been rejected all of their lives. And one way to respond to that is to just embrace it. Be like, oh, everyone hates me. I'm gonna live that. I'm gonna be a reject. I'm gonna be an outcast, and I'm gonna be in your face with it. And that's probably what these guys were doing. It's really hard, I think, to come up with a modern parallel to this. I try to think of some. Maybe one would be a parking meter officer. You know, you're putting the coin in the machine. And you're like, wait, you know, I just put some money in there. And they're just like, you know, slap your windshield wiper down with a ticket, like, whatever. What are you going to do? You know, if you get in their face, what are they going to do? They're going to call the cops on you, get you arrested. But it's kind of a bad analogy because, you know, technically what they're doing is legal, even though often we feel like they're thieves and robbers. Maybe it would be akin to, you know, a drug dealer in our society, somebody who takes advantage of people in their own community, their addictions, makes money off of that. Maybe something closer to this would be a historical example, the Jewish councils during World War II, during Nazi-occupied Europe. What the Nazis would do is they'd create these ghettos where they basically isolated all the Jews in this small community. And what they would do in order to try to catalog all the Jews and to extract tribute from them and take money from them was they would actually form what are called these Jewish councils. And these guys were to take a census. They were responsible to seize property and seize assets from the Jewish people. And, you know, historians say that if it wasn't for the work of these Jewish councils, many millions of Jews probably would have survived the Holocaust. And certainly some of these people felt like they were in a dilemma where on the one hand they were elected to do this, but on the other hand they wanted to try to save their own people. Naturally, their own people hated them for what they were doing because they believed that they were in cahoots with the Nazis. Even worse than this probably would be tow truck drivers. You know, you're sprinting to your car and, you know, you blink your eye and they've got your car up on the lift, you know. And the only way to get it down is to throw down $200. And you're like, well, you know, can I get a receipt? And they're like, well, I'm out of paper. And you're like, oh, okay, I get it. It's really hard to come up with a modern parallel. I mean, these guys were hated by their own culture. You know, another thing, too, is that Levi was sitting at a tax booth. So Levi probably wasn't going from house to house collecting taxes. He probably set up shop in a booth along a major highway. Most commentators think that he probably stationed himself along what's called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, which actually hugs the Mediterranean Sea as you know, you go into Israel down into Egypt. It was a major trading highway. And it's likely that he was collecting taxes for Herod Antipas, who we're told actually made 200 talents a year off of taxes along this major highway, which would be equivalent to something like $5 million a year. And so, you know, you can imagine there'd be this backup along Highway Via Maris, and, you know, you're waiting there to get through this toll booth, and as you make your way to the front of the queue, you finally get there, and, you know, you pull up with your donkey and your cart, and tax collector looks at you and says, you know, okay, you got two axles there, so that's going to be $80, $40 per axle. And you're like, since when does a donkey have an axle? And they're like, oh, you know what? I'm mistaken. That's actually $160, $80 per axle. Are there any more questions? And you're just like, whatever, you know, and you just give them the money. And so Levi was probably one of those guys, you know, who was just extorting people along this major highway. Anyway, we're told Jesus comes up to Levi and says, follow me. And at that moment, we're told that Levi got up, followed him, leaving everything behind. I'm sure there was more conversation going on beyond, besides that. But this is kind of the gist of what happened. Now, one thing that's interesting is when you compare Levi to Peter, which we studied earlier, you know, Peter at any time could have gone back to his profession of fishing. He knew where Galilee was. It's likely that, you know, his family still had a business. But for Levi, this was a one-way door. Once you decided to leave this profession, that was it. You couldn't get your spot back. And there was a lot of uncertainty because on the one hand, you're rejecting the very people who you belong to all your life maybe or most of your life. To go back to this religious group of people with an uncertainty of whether or not you're going to get rejected again. And so he had to trust in Jesus. Then Levi, we're told, gave a great banquet in his house for Jesus, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with him. So he didn't leave his profession with grim resignation. Oh, man, just, you know, so hard to give up this tax collecting business. We're told that he was actually happy and threw a great party, a huge party. He gathered together all of his tax collector friends and had a big party, tax collector style. And guess who was the guest of honor? Jesus and his disciples. And we're told the Pharisees and their experts in the law complained to the disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They were indignant that he would, you know, sit there and hang out with these guys because according to, you know, ancient Near Eastern custom, to enter into someone's house and have a meal with them, what it meant that you had friendship with that person. And it also meant that you accepted their way of life. In fact, people were so suspicious about Jesus hanging out with these people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that they actually wondered if he was an immoral person as well. We're told in Matthew 11, verse 19, that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This scandalized the people, the religious people of his day, because no decent rabbi would be caught dead hanging out with these kind of people. And again, it's really hard to come up with a modern comparison. I try to come up with some. You know, this would be kind of like Billy Graham having dinner with the Sinaloa drug cartel or something like that, hanging out with El Chapo. Or maybe seeing Billy Graham at a KKK rally. Yeah, it'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? You're like, what's he doing there? Or maybe seeing Billy Graham at an ICP concert or something like that. I didn't know you were a Juggalo, Billy. It's cool. But even then, I'm not sure that really touches kind of how crazy this must have been to the original audience. You know, again, it was the Pharisees and the experts of the law who were indignant at what Jesus was doing here. Again, a little bit of background on the Pharisees. These were about 6,000 men who lived in Israel. They were not part of the ruling class. The ruling class was actually called the Sadducees. And they were the rich aristocracy, whereas the Pharisees were typically middle-class business people who ran the local synagogues. And these people were regarded as the religious elite of their culture. Most people actually thought that the Sadducees had sold out to the Romans, and so they were disloyal. They were treasonous, whereas the Pharisees were religious zealots that could be trusted. And the Pharisees, actually the name for the Pharisees, most people think comes from the Hebrew word for separatists. And so the idea was that they, through their rigorous following of the law, thought that they were pretty good with God. The Pharisees, we're told, tried to live out all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, in addition to the oral law, where rabbis expanded upon the Old Testament law in several volumes. And so they believe that because of their good works, because of their insistence upon following the law, and their rejection of sinners, that they are actually good people. And the idea was that the Pharisees tried to protect themselves from moral evil. That the way to abstain from evil was to try to actually create a hedge of protection around yourself so that you wouldn't get stained by the moral evil that's trying to come in. And they had a really superficial view of evil, that it was something that you sort of contract like a disease. You know, if you hang out with bad people, you might get infected with some sin. And yet Jesus confronted that mentality. He said, it's not what's outside of a person that defiles them. It's within their hearts. And he says, out of the heart comes evil desires, greed, murder, immorality. And so he points out that our problem isn't external. It's not the people out there who are staining us with their sin because they're making contact with us. The problem is right here. It's internal. And I think this is where a lot of modern Christians have gone wrong. They've gone the way of the Pharisees, where they believe that the way to stay away from sin is to try to avoid these sinners out in the world. And so they come up with these arbitrary ways to do that, like you shouldn't go to rock concerts, or you shouldn't dance. You know, you shouldn't be around sinners. Yet that directly contradicts what Jesus was doing all of his life and ministry. He was hanging out with the very people that modern Christians say you shouldn't be hanging out with those people. Now, we'll acknowledge that it is a danger for us to be mixing with non-Christian people who are getting into sin. That we could get into that too. That could influence us. But I think that there's probably something worse, which is that we become irrelevant and fail to carry out our mission of sharing the love of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs him. That to me is way worse. Well, Jesus answered them, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not that these men were actually righteous. They were righteous in their own mind. They were self-righteous. Instead, he says, I came to call sinners, those who recognize that they're sinners, to repentance. So what kind of lessons can we draw from this? Let's try to, you know, draw the net and see what we caught here. I think the first thing is, no matter how sinful and broken you are, Jesus loves you and wants to transform your life. You know, maybe you resonated with some of the examples I gave. Maybe you see yourself as an outcast, somebody who's been rejected, somebody who's been living on the fringe of society, maybe because of the way that you're living. And you probably think to yourself, there's no way that God would forgive me. There's no way that he would love me after all that I've done. He's probably just as grossed out at me as the people that I've encountered throughout my life. And the fact is that Jesus is willing to accept you and has gone to the furthest extent to accept you by dying on the cross. And the Bible declares that if you like that man who decided to take up his stretcher and walk. Take a step of faith and receive the forgiveness that he freely offers you. The Bible says that you can forge a relationship with God that will never end. I remember, as I was growing up, I resonated with the tax collector. I'm kind of one of those rejects where throughout elementary school, I didn't get along with a lot of my classmates, and so I naturally gravitated toward, these older guys who are from my neighborhood who are, into selling drugs and robbery. And eventually I found myself caught up in that and ended up spending more than half my teenage life in jail for various reasons like armed robbery and aggravated assault. And I remember, being in jail and thinking to myself, that's it. It's like, how could God ever want to know somebody like me, or how could he ever forgive me for the things that I've done? And I was surprised that, he sent somebody to come and talk to me and share his love with me. And, you've probably done some things in your life that you think, there's no way God would forgive that. And yet God's grace, his love for you, is way bigger than anything that you've ever done. These people saw their need for Christ, each one of these individuals. That was one of the things that's really, I think, the common thread that runs through all of these different figures or these narratives, is that they recognized that they were an outcast of society. They needed Christ. And, for some of us here, it's hard for us to see our need for forgiveness. Some of us would say, I think I'm a pretty good person, or I'm not sure that I need forgiveness. Well, if you want to go that route where you think, I'm not sure I really need forgiveness, that's the way you want to go, then really Christ has nothing for you. But I want to raise the question, how do you know that your good works that you think might get you into heaven are going to be good enough? Or maybe to put it negatively, how do you know that the bad things you've done aren't bad enough to land you into God's judgment? If there's any uncertainty about that, what I would urge you to do is to continue investigating and ask God, if you're out there, show yourself to me. Thirdly, those who experience forgiveness and healing were humble enough to admit it. Again, that's another common theme with all three of these guys. When you look at the leper, he says, if you're willing. And what did Jesus do? He says, be cleansed. With this paralyzed guy, he saw his faith. And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. And, of course, Levi recognized his own problems. He knew that he was a sinner. And what does Jesus say? He says, follow me. And so in all three of those cases, all three of those characters, Jesus accepted them. Ironically, the people who didn't get any closer to God in this narrative were who? The Pharisees, the so-called religious people. And that's because they thought that their good works were good enough, that they were righteous enough, that they were capable enough, that they were deserving enough of God's forgiveness. And yet, when you look at their attitude, they were being prideful. One of the things that we're told in the Bible is that pride is the one sin that is fatal. It's the one sin that is fatal. And it's the one thing that will prevent you from experiencing Jesus' healing. Fourth, if we want to be Christ-like, we have to be prepared to go beyond what's comfortable to share Christ. Yeah, we got to try to love those who are different than us, love those who we normally wouldn't hang out with. You hear stories sometimes where somebody's sitting in class and they look over and they see this guy, you know, he's tatted up. He's got, you know, all these facial piercings. Looks like he tripped and fell face first into a tackle box. And, you know, they think they get this sense, you know, God's calling me to, like, maybe talk to this person. And they're just like, no, I doubt that they're going to be into, like, spiritual things or whatever. And then, you know, they show up to a Bible study like this, big meeting, looking around the room before the meeting, and then they spot the dude sitting in the crowd. You know, and afterwards, they come up and they're like, man, I didn't know you go to this Bible study. This guy, you know, in my other class invited me to go, and this is exactly what I was looking for. You know, it's easy to kind of judge people based on how they look and think, you know, there's no way they'd be into this, but we can't see people's hearts. And so we need to be willing to stretch ourselves beyond our comfort. You know, some of us can't really relate to any of these rejects. Maybe our lives, you know, all of our lives, we were, you know, the popular kid, we're the smart kid. People liked us a lot. I think if you find yourself in that position, then you're to be the one who extends themselves to those who are maybe the outcasts. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Finally, we need to develop a heart for sinners and those who are lost. Oh, yeah. If we want to be close to God, if we want to be like him, then we need to develop this kind of heart, because that's exactly what we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels. And again, I remember when I first started coming around, I was 19. You know, I had been, I spent about a year and a half in jail. And, you know, all these guys who are like, you know, these middle class white suburban kids were always asking me questions about my background. I was being real dodgy. You know, like, well, what high school did you go to? You wouldn't know. And finally, I was just like, if I'm going to get any closer to these guys, I'm going to have to tell them what happened, you know. And so I sat them down at one night after my men's Bible study, and I just told them, laid it all out, not really knowing what they would do or what they would say. And afterward, people were just like, man, just thank you so much for sharing that. It's really cool to see what God has done in your life. And honestly, that was maybe one of the first times that I felt a sense of belonging, where I felt accepted. And we need to make sure that we're the kind of community that will accept people where they're at, people who want to live a life of faith. All right, why don't we spend a little time in prayer to close up here. Yeah, Father, we know that it's a real big step for us to realize and acknowledge that we need you, that we've got problems, that we need help, but it's not enough. We know that we also need to exercise faith. And I pray, Lord, for those of us maybe here tonight who don't know you personally, who sense maybe that you're calling them to a relationship with you through Christ, that they would humbly admit that they need you and that they want what you've done through your son, Jesus Christ. And we know that there are many of us here who've made that decision and have never regretted it. And so I pray that you would just give courage to those who maybe sense that that's the next step for them. I pray furthermore for those of us, Lord, who sense that maybe our hearts have kind of grown cold toward people who are lost and have been grown comfortable in our little Christian bubble. Pray that we would extend ourselves and that you would give us a heart for lost people that you have. And we pray that earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.